From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
There are three main approaches or interpretations to these two phrases, the fullness of the Gentiles and all Israel being saved. The one I favor is that the term all Israel refers to the total number of elect Jews down through redemptive history, the total number of Jewish people saved all through the gospel proclamation era until the second coming of Christ. In other words, it refers to the remnant of Jews who are saved in every generation until the coming of Christ.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the second part of a message, God's Sovereignty and Salvation, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. In the scripture text we'll continue to examine today, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved." This passage has raised debate among theologians as to what exactly is meant by the phrase, "all Israel will be saved." What are the three interpretations that have been proposed to explain this salvation of Israel? And which of these is most consistent with the full scope of biblical teaching? The scripture text for today's message is from Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, God's Sovereignty and Salvation, Part 2.
In verse 25, after speaking of the hardening on part of Israel, he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In verse 26, and thus all Israel will be saved. There are two phrases. There's a phrase, the fullness of the Gentiles. In verse 26, there's a phrase, all Israel will be saved. Now, there are three main approaches or interpretations to these two phrases, the fullness of the Gentiles and all Israel being saved. The first interpretation is that the phrase all Israel being saved refers to a mass of Jewish people living on the earth at the end time or just before the second coming of Christ. It's that last generation of Jewish people just before the second coming. And there is a mass conversion of that last generation just prior to the second coming of Jesus. Now, this position argues that just after all elect Gentiles are saved, then there will be this large-scale conversion of Jews who are living at that time. This position is found in various eschatological perspectives. It is an especially popular approach in dispensational theology. There are some important points of critique that I think are significant in terms of this position. First, the Greek word translated in New American Standard that I'm reading from in verse 26, and thus all Israel be saved, is not a time word. It's a Greek word houtos. It's kai houtos, and thus, or in this manner. Some place a time order to it. Gentiles are saved, and then all the Israelites are saved. The syntax itself and the Greek words used simply does not reflect a time order at all. William Hendrickson writes, "In none of the other occurrences of this word in Romans or anywhere else in the New Testament does this word have that meaning. It means so, thus, or in this manner." The ESV translation captures the meaning of the word well when it translates it, "And in this way, all Israel will be saved." Second, the illustration of the olive tree, the illustration given just before this text, does not support the idea of a separate future for Jews apart from Gentile believers. Remember that there is one olive tree with one root, the promises and covenants made to the patriarchs. And you had the natural branches, the Jews broken off for unbelief, are grafted in when they believe. And you had the Gentile branches, so come from wild olive trees, grafted in when they believe. But again, both groups are grafted into the one tree. A third critique is that the equating of the phrase all Israel with the last generation of Jews just before the second coming of Jesus does not really do justice to the term. Think about a phraseology, all Israel. It seems to be a large type of body of people, and yet if it's limited to that last generation, we're speaking about a very limited number of Jewish people in comparison to all the Jewish people that are lived down through the generations. A fourth critique is that this chapter has a present era focus all through the chapter, not some future salvation of the last generation in view. There is no hint throughout the chapter of a future mass conversion idea. A fifth critique is that it would be contrary to God's normal manner of bringing salvation throughout the gospel era. Quoting William Hendrickson, he says, "Would it not be strange for God to single out for special favor, nothing less than salvation, full and free, exactly that generation of Jews which would have hardened its heart against the testimony of the longest train of Christian witnesses, a train extending all the way from the days of Christ's sojourn on earth, in fact, in a sense, all the way from Abraham to the close of the New Covenant era." And yet that position would hold a special work of grace in that last generation. A sixth critique extends from the previous point, and that the position radically changes the way salvation normally comes to people. Palmer Robertson writes that God has never obligated Himself to save every single individual in any group of people. God has always saved individuals in and among those externally organized into a covenant community. If this pattern were changed in the future, it would introduce a principle foreign to all of God's previous redemptive activity, including activity under the gracious new covenant. Final point of critique is that the immediate following context most likely refers to the first coming of Christ and not the second. Those who hold this position see the quotes in verses 26 and 27 as referring to the second coming. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove the ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. But think about what is said in that quote. It refers to the coming of the deliverer who will turn away godlessness and remove sin from Jacob. That was the purpose of Christ's first coming, not the second. In fact, in the second coming, there is a coming in judgment of the lost and a vindication of God's people. In the first coming of Christ, there is the work of atonement on the cross. There is the turning away of sin. There is the work of redemption that takes place. Now, those are the main reasons why I think that position is not as strong a position and should be rejected. A second interpretation of the passage is that all Israel refers to all elect, both Jews and Gentiles. That it's a catchphrase for all the spiritual Israel of God. This was Calvin's approach to the passage. It is true that in Romans 9:6, there is a spiritual interpretation of the term Israel. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In other words, there is a Israel of God, who are the saved in contrast to just the ethnic people of God. However, in the context, especially of Romans 10 and 11, the term Israel, Israelite, and Jew, those terms all refer to ethnic Jews in contrast to Gentiles. In fact, in chapter 11, Paul speaks about this Jew-Gentile reciprocal idea back and forth. That is speaking of people groups or ethnic groups, Gentiles and Jews. And so I think it's better to keep that distinction in the interpretation of this passage where the term Gentile and the term Israel or Jew is used to describe those ethnic peoples in some way in the way of understanding the passage. A third interpretation of the passage, and the one I favor, is that the term all Israel refers to the total number of elect Jews down through redemptive history, the total number of Jewish people saved all through the gospel proclamation era until the second coming of Christ. In other words, it refers to the remnant of Jews who are saved in every generation until the coming of Christ. This fits well with the phrase kai houtas we talked about, the and in this manner, or the and thus, or in this way. And so what we have is, just as all elect Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles are saved down through history, through the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit, in the same way, in the same manner, all elect Jews down through history will be saved. And so you have all of God's purposes for Gentile salvation, all of God's purposes for Jewish salvation being fulfilled in the same way. Well, what is that way? It's the proclamation of the gospel. Whether it's missions to every part of the world or the proclamation of the gospel in our area, whether it might be, it is through the preaching and teaching and the witness of God's people that He brings people to salvation. Therefore, the phrases parallel each other. Again, William Hendrickson comments, for Jew and Gentile, the way of salvation is the same. In fact, their paths run side by side. Opportunity to be saved will have ended for both when Christ returns. So the phrase all Israel refers to the sum total of the remnant or saved Jews throughout every generation until the coming of Christ. Anthony Hookham, in support of this position, writes, "The gathering of the fullness or full number of the Gentiles takes place throughout history, not just at the end time. Why should the gathering of the fullness or all of the Jews be different?" He also points out that Romans 11:26-27 supports this position. The quotation is a composite of Isaiah 59:20 and 27:9. And he notes that this quote, commonly applied by dispensational writers to the second coming of Christ, does not need to be so interpreted, but makes perfectly good sense as a description of Christ's first coming and of the taking away sin which follows His first coming. As a matter of fact, if this quotation was intended to be a description of the second coming of Christ, one would have expected the prophet to say the deliverer will come from heaven. Thinking about this, I think I've told the story before, but I had a very vivid encounter with a woman who came to salvation who was from an Orthodox Jewish background. When I was carrying out groceries in my father's grocery store, I think I was around 19 years old, a lady began to shop with us, just moved to the community, and we had gospel literature available at the checkout counters and on the courtesy counter, those kind of things, and she has picked up some of it, and she said, "I've been reading some of this material the last few weeks," and she said, "It's got me really curious about what Christians believe." So I was raised an Orthodox Jew, and I don't really know very much about, you know, what Christians believe. And said, "Could I ask you some questions?" And I said, "Well, sure." And so she would ask basic questions about what we believe Jesus came to do, who He was, things like that. And I would try to answer them the best I could at that time in my life. And she began to read the New Testament. And it wasn't, 6 or 8 months later, she professed faith in Jesus. And she began to attend a church in the area I think she's actually still alive today and continued to her faith all through these years. And her family completely rejected her. She was disinherited. She was essentially pronounced dead to them because of their profession. And she told me one time, she said, "It is very painful that I lost all of my family. But," she said, "in an eternal sense, I gained much more, because I gained eternity and I gained the Lord." And she was so joyful in knowing Jesus. It was just one of those, you know, every now and then you meet a Christian who has come from to salvation and they are so exuberant and so happy in their salvation. And that's the way she was. I remember her face practically glowed when she talked about understanding that Jesus was the Messiah. And she believed in Him. That's exactly what Paul is talking about, this reciprocal back and forth. In a sense, I was one of the Gentiles that was bringing the gospel to her. Now, one objection that is often raised to this position is that it diminishes the concept of mystery mentioned in verse 25. It makes the mystery simply that all elect Jews are saved. And it is said that that doesn't do justice to the idea of some special revelation from God. Now, William Hendrickson answers this in his commentary. He says, not so. He said, the mystery of which Paul speaks has reference to the marvelous chain of events that results in Israel's salvation. It points to seemingly contradictory factors, which in God's loving and overruling providence are so directed that ultimate salvation for all as elect Jews is affected. Think about it. It would not be the normal expectation that you'd have large-scale rejection of the Messiah among the Jewish population, Gentiles coming to salvation, and then that would stimulate Jewish people to want those blessings. That's not what you would expect. So it is a revelation from God, a mystery that here is a plan, here's a purpose that's being worked out in something that you may think is actually a problem or a failure taking place. Now this brings us back to our original point that God is sovereign and is providentially working in history to bring about the salvation of all of His elect, all of His people. Those from Gentile and those from Jewish backgrounds. Now this has some important applications for us. First, when we evangelize, we know that there is a harvest out there. In Arminian theology, you don't know if anyone's ever going to be saved. But we know that there is a harvest and that God is using a variety of means, including our witness, to bring in that harvest and to extend His kingdom. This gives us a confidence in evangelism. When we go out to proclaim the gospel, we don't have to think about how slick is our presentation. Do we have a particular sales approach that we're going to use? We simply know that we present the gospel as clearly as we can. We present it, and we know that it is empowered by the work of the Holy Spirit. We know that there is a Holy Spirit at work as we proclaim the gospel. James White went through many years up to Salt Lake City at the various Mormon conferences, and they had some tracts designed, you know, reach out to Mormons. He said somebody asked him one time, why do you bother to go up there? You know, all the Mormons around, all, you know, the cult environment, that type of thing. He said, because I believe in the Holy Spirit. He said, we know that God can use a witness to the most hardened, seemingly hardened group. The Holy Spirit can open their hearts. Remember again, Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, was not a prime candidate for salvation. That morning he left for Damascus. And when he was here in December, he mentioned that he had received a contact, an email or a phone call, I don't remember which, but a contact from a lady that had one of the tracts they distributed sat in her house for 10 years. Her husband had gotten it at one of those Mormon things, and there was a Mormon family. She picked it up, queen of the house. She found it, she picked it up, she read that tract, came to salvation, and was calling him, say, where can I go to church here in Salt Lake City? And he directed her to a particular church there that he knew. And 10 years later, this gives us confidence as we evangelize. Second, it is an important point of encouragement for us. In your personal Christian life, you may feel very small or think that your particular Christian witness or work has little value. may think that you're insignificant. May look around you and think, well, our church is a small church. But we are all a piece of the yeast in the dough of the kingdom of God. And God uses us to expand His kingdom. The third application is this means that all peoples need to hear the gospel. Whatever Gentile background or Jewish background there is, the gospel needs to be proclaimed. Some dispensational writers in recent years, and of course in liberal theology, it's a common statement to say that we shouldn't bother to evangelize Jewish people since they're saved by their covenant, their relationship with the Lord, the Old Testament concepts, and so on. That is contrary to the New Testament itself. Paul was concerned to go to his people. When he would go into a city, he would go to the synagogues first and reason with them from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. In Romans chapter 9 through 11, he expresses deep concern for his kinsmen according to the flesh. In fact, in Romans 9, verse 2, "For I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." He knows that's not possible. He said, I had that kind of concern for them. In chapter 10, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Whether it is of a Jewish background or every variety of Gentile background there is, the gospel needs to be proclaimed. We are called to take the gospel to every people group in the world. And we are to be involved in that mission, whether we go ourselves, are supported financially, are supported with our prayers. It is to be a part of our Christian perspective and life that we think in terms of the world and the gospel going to the world. It's one of the reasons that I fly back and forth to Ukraine. And others do, and other missions, and so on. And people have spent their lives in areas where they'd had spent their life presenting the gospel and had two converts or one convert, because they want to reach out to areas where the gospel has never been. James Kennedy writes this. He said, "I have never forgotten the words of missionary and explorer David Livingstone, which he wrote in his diary after suffering incredible hardships and personal loss." Remember, he was taking the gospel into Africa. He said, "My Jesus, my Christ, my God, my King, my all, I again consecrate my life entirely unto Thee. I will place no value upon anything or any relationship except as it relates to Thy kingdom and Thy cause." Again, think he was a great hero of the faith. He opened up Africa to the gospel, bringing the gospel to millions of people who had never heard it before. So it went into an entire continent. His words, his actions exemplify what it means to seek first the kingdom of Christ in his life. It also exemplifies the idea of taking the gospel to every people group and not excluding any in any way. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the message of the gospel. We thank You for the promise You give us in Your Word that when we believe in Jesus, we are truly forgiven and justified in Your sight. Our sins are forgiven, that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, received by faith in Jesus alone. We thank You for the accomplished work of Jesus that met every demand of Your justice and Your holiness, as well as demonstrated Your love and mercy. We pray that You would give us a vision not only toward our own community, but also toward the world to bring the gospel to it. That in our prayer life, in our financial giving, in our own lives, as we think about our mission before You and our calling before You, that we would be willing to be engaged in all those things which extend your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
God hasn't abandoned his ancient covenant people. For all Israel, the total number of elect Jews from every generation until the second coming of Christ, will be the recipients of eternal salvation according to God's sovereign purpose and decree. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message, God's Sovereignty in Salvation, Part 2. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints, and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message, God's Sovereignty in Salvation, Part 2. Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message online anytime. Log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Thank you for joining us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.